Today's sermon is called A Time for Everything, and I'm going to start out by reading you a passage from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about how this message came about. Pastor Chris, who has just a wide assortment of books, heard about a class I was taking at seminary. And he said, "Mike, you really need to read this book. It's by Phyllis Tickle, and it's called The Great Emergence: How Christianity is Changing and Why." So Pastor Chris hadn't read the book yet, but he told me to. So I read that. And then for one of my classes, and for those of you who don't know, I'm working on an additional master's degree in mission and discipleship. And this program at Dubuque Theological Seminary was written especially for people who work with young adults. So how much better could this be? So this book is called Joining God, Remaking Church, Changing the World, The New Shape of the Church in Our Time. And it's by Alan J. Roxburgh. So those are two books. If any of you want to borrow them, see me. So Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, knew that God has a plan for all people. He provides cycles of life, each with work for us to do. And although we may face many problems and difficulties, these should not be barriers to believing in him. Instead, these should be opportunities to discover that God has perfect timing, and we, as sinful human beings, are blinded to see the distant future. Well, just so you know, my wife also has a plan. Lately, her plan is to declutter and simplify. And her latest endeavor was to have David and I clean out our garage after 27 years of collecting things and not getting rid of anything. You can imagine, it's a small two-car garage built in the 1920s. We had so much junk that Dave and I took out that I actually had to call the city out to bring a dumpster to carry it all away. Now, the church has its great purges, and by the way, I dubbed this the Great Garage Purge, and the church has its great purges also. It seems that they tend to happen approximately every 500 years, and that's according to Phyllis Tickle. So let me tell you. 500 years ago, we had the Great Reformation. Now, I was just talking with one of the adults the other day. At one time, there was just the Catholic Church, and many of the priests and the nuns didn't agree with everything that went on in the Catholic Church. So there was a division, and we are called Protestants, and of course, the first word in Protestant, or the first part of the word, is protest. So we are protesters. We had the Great Reformation. So out went short homilies, communion every mass, many candles, incense, abundant statues and artwork, altars. We don't have an altar. We have a communion table, as you notice. And of course, as Protestants, we believe some Catholics have incorrect theology. Well, 500 years before that was the Great Schism. And this was a division between the Greek patriarch and the Roman pope. So in essence, there were two popes kind of vying for the church. One used leavened bread for Mass and believed that the Holy Spirit descended from God the Father. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church believed that Latin was the language of God. They used unleavened bread in the communion meal, and they argued that the Holy Spirit descends equally from God the Father and God the Son, much like us Protestants do. 500 years before that, before the Great Schism, was Gregory the Great, who cleaned up a revolution of the European continent that was in total upheaval and built it into a type of ecclesia political coherence that paved the way for Christianity to be protected and preserved. And of course, if you go back 500 years before that, you go back to the beginning of the church, the Christian church. The book of Acts begins with the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit and the commencement of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was according to Jesus' plan. The gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was to be freed from the Jewish temple and allowed to go wherever the Holy Spirit would carry it. Friends, another 500 years has passed since the Great Reformation. Christianity was on a journey of practices and shared actions that, when taken together, wove a way of life among people, a way of life that all of us know, but many people out there don't. It is good to note that practices aren't just feelings or emotions or sensitive, caring thoughts. They are repeated actions that shape our lives in a certain direction. And when practiced over and over, become habits. And I know we've been talking about that at Converge. Followers of Jesus were, in the first century, known as people of the way. Practices allow us to craft a tighter common life congruent to what we desire as God's people. Luke 10, 1 through 12 does a great job of illustrating that, and I'll read it to you right now. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this: the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." The sending in the previous passage is not about becoming social workers or fixing people's needs. The 70 are sent out to embody and announce God's reconciling, healing future in neighborhoods. These people sent out are agents of change, agents of God's actions, and so they take nothing with them. They did not go as those who are in control. And one of the young adults had told me a story about his village in India where many times Christian missionaries came and they would tell people, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we will build you a well. And that's not the way it's done. You don't say, I am a missionary and I know you need Jesus. They had to discern what the Spirit was doing. This could only be done by dwelling, working, eating, listening, and healing with the people of these towns. Now, this does not make the church as we know it irrelevant, but it's a different way for existing churches to imagine themselves. Choosing not to begin with church questions, to let go of the prior need to fix the church, is counterintuitive but necessary to rediscover our vocation. It's impossible to know either the shapes congregations need to take or the structures that will best serve until we join with the one, and that's a capital O, join with the Holy Spirit who is out ahead of us. It will be in the returning and the reflecting together that we will understand the shapes, the forms, the structures that our new parishes need to take. Friends, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the church is no longer important or the practices of its inner life are irrelevant. What I am saying is that the Reformed Church of the last 500 years must discover fresh, new ways in which our traditions, liturgies, and forms of discipleship can become vital means for participating in God's mission in our context. Matthew 28:16-20 states, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" I recently returned from taking an intensive J-term class at Dubuque Theological Seminary on young adult formation. And those who are millennials, those who I work with, and how do we reach them? And I found out at this class that the typical millennial is in constant transition, broke, both financially and many times in spirit, has difficulty in seeing an objective reality beyond their self, doubt that there is a shared objective truth that all people can share, and is uncertain about what their purpose in life is, and has a hard time believing that one person can make a difference in the world. So, what does this mean for the church? Much like in the first century, the church needs to battle and convict people that certain beliefs are inconsistent with Scripture, such as a person can serve more than one God, not true. That morality is up to each individual and that we should honor diversity to such a degree that we lose the particularities of faith. And that having an overwhelming allegiance to family or friends makes them into idols. Enter the great missional church. At no time since the beginning of the Christian church are we called so strongly to become missional. Not missional in going out and telling others what they need, but instead to invite people to discover God's activity by journeying into their neighborhoods and reflecting on what Jesus is already up to. Not creating new attractional programs, but instead introducing new practices that will become a way of life for more and more people in our congregation. As we learn how to go on this journey, we will develop new imaginations and energies. So, in conclusion, how does a congregation get started? Well, a simplified version of becoming missional is to, first of all, enter the neighborhood, such as spending time in a coffee shop, just listening to what people are talking about, walking a college campus, and we have two within walking distance here, having lunch with a group of people in the workplace, joining an association or a club, and to listen, and that's the important word, listen, attending to what God and others are saying and what God is saying through them. Two, discern, discovering where the Spirit is inviting us to join with God in our neighborhoods. Three, test. Simply engage in simple experiments. Try new things out. See what works. Four, reflect. Gather again as a congregation and ask, what did we do? What are we learning? Where did we see God at work? And five, decide. Determine the new ways in which we will now join with God in the neighborhood. So it's evident that the invitational build it and they will come way of thinking is not attracting more people to churches that are less than mega in size, staff, and resources. Please pray and see if God is calling you to join this new yet ancient missional way. Amen.